To the prophet Habakkuk, we'll read chapter 3 and consider verses 3 to 15, the heart of the chapter this afternoon, and Lord willing, conclude our consideration of this prophet next Sunday afternoon. Remember, this is a prayer of Habakkuk, and it's a psalm with musical language throughout it. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet on Shigionoth. O Lord, I have heard your speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. His glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of His praise. His brightness was like the light, and He had rays flashing from His hand, and there His power was hidden. Before Him went pestilence, and fever followed at His feet. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and startled the nations. And the everlasting mountains were scattered. The perpetual hills bowed. His ways are everlasting. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian trembled. O Lord, were you displeased with the rivers? Was your anger against the rivers? Was your wrath against the sea that you rode on your horses, your chariots of salvation? Your bow was made quite ready. Oaths were sworn over your arrows. You divided the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and trembled. The overflowing of the water passed by. The deep uttered its voice and lifted its hands on high. The sun and the moon stood still in their habitation. The light of your arrows they went, at the shining of your glittering spear. You marched through the land in indignation. You trampled the nations in anger. You went forth for the salvation of your people, for salvation with your anointed. You struck the head from the house of the wicked by laying bare from foundation to neck. You thrust through with his own arrows the head of his villages. They came out like a whirlwind to scatter me. Their rejoicing was like feasting on the poor in secret. You walked through the sea with your horses, through the heap of great waters. When I heard, my body trembled. My lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered my bones, and I trembled in myself, that I might rest in the day of trouble. When he comes up to the people, he will invade them with his troops. Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet. He will make me walk on my high hills. To the chief musician with my stringed instruments. Well, Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, what do you think about history? How important do you think history is? Does history even matter? Now, perhaps you're thinking of the famous quote, if we don't know our history, if we don't study history, we're bound to repeat it. We need to know history in order that we would know what to do in the future. There's some truth to that statement, though, of course, simply knowing the past doesn't mean we're not going to repeat it. I think our world and our world history is probably proof of that. We look and it takes far more than just knowledge not to do something. We need change. We need God-given change. Sin. We can look back at our own lives and we know what sin has done in our own lives, and yet we still will commit the same sins without the grace of God. Perhaps history to you is boring, and you're thinking, well, what's the point of history? I'm looking to the future. The past is behind. We're looking ahead. Or perhaps boring just because you don't like just to memorize lists of names and dates and facts. But what if you thought of history as the mighty acts of God moving from beginning to end, that every bit of history is not merely a history of what men have lived at what time and what they have done. It's not merely about the works of men, but it's about the movements of God in His creation, moving His perfect plan through mighty works and mighty acts, particularly His acts of salvation, to move history towards a defined purpose, the glory of His name, the salvation of His people, and the gathering together of His people into glory, even as we heard this morning. Does that make history and the idea of history far more exciting? It's not just random events that took place in the past, but everything in its place. God moving history. History marching forward, not on its own, but God moving. We speak sometimes of history as if it's its own movement. But history is moving forward because God is moving it forward. God is advancing. You see, history for the Christian is an important thing. Not mere nostalgia, where we look back as Christians and think, wouldn't it be nice if we lived back when things were black and white? And, you know, and that was such a nice time, and everybody seemed to go to church. And it was just, and yet, that's not the kind of history we're looking for, going back in time. But so that you and I can look back to God's mighty acts in the past as an indication of what He's going to do in the future. That we can look back where from our vantage point now and see what God has done and trust that the same God is going to move history forward, care for His people, save His church, and we are secure. There's a reason that when you read the Bible, history is repeated frequently. It's repeated in the early books, and talking about God's saving from the Exodus. It's repeated in great speeches that are given in the Scriptures. It's repeated in the Psalms frequently. It's songs that are sung of God saving His people. History is frequently repeated. Not just because God had nothing else to tell us and needed to fill so many pages, but because God's people need to continually be reminded of what God has done in the past so we have hope in the present and look with eager expectation to the future. Habakkuk is writing a history, is recalling and recounting history, not because it was time, that was just what happened to come up in the school schedule, and it was time to go over their history lesson, but because he wanted the people of God to understand that even though they faced the judgment of God, even though God had said to them, you're going into exile and Babylon is going to take you away, that God wasn't leaving them behind. God wasn't abandoning them. God was going to purify them and bring them back. And he would continue that work, and he would continue to advance history in bringing his promises to pass. Habakkuk was affirming to his people that indeed the just shall live by faith, that central truth of the whole book. The just, those who are justified by faith in God, shall live. And they look back in faith at what God has done, and they look forward in faith to what God will do. And if that was true for the church in Habakkuk's day, it is true for you and me as well in our place in history. When we are standing here and we look forward to so many unknowns and we don't know what's about to come, how are we going to deal with it? We can't deal with the unknown future by avoiding it. We can't deal with it, though we try, by drowning it out with entertainments. I don't want to think about it. I'm going to go just live my life, eat, drink, and be merry, and hope for the best. We certainly don't deal with the future and the unknowns of our future or where the church is going in the next decade or more by pessimism. Heard that this morning as well. And we can't deal with it by simply stirring ourselves up to some sort of courage and thinking, I can do this, I can handle it, we can do it, and one couple motivational sermons and we'll be good to go. But we can deal with the unknowns of the future by resting in our faithful and our powerful God. We can stir, we can certainly have courage for the future, not in ourselves, but in God. And we stir our hearts to courage by looking back to what God has done to know what He will do, to know that He will continue to care for His church and provide. This is the hope that you and I need. It's the hope our neighbor needs as well. That's the faith that Habakkuk writes and sings about here in this chapter. And you remember Habakkuk's struggle. We've been a few weeks out of the book. You remember Habakkuk, the whole book started because Habakkuk was crying out to the Lord, not for the evils of Babylon, but for the evils of God's people, the corruption in the church, sin in the church. And he's saying, God, what are you going to do? When are you going to intervene? And God comes and he says, I have a plan, and Babylon is going to take the people away. Babylon's going to deal with it. And then that stirred Habakkuk, and he said, well hold on a second. He was on this plane of the earth, and he was looking, and he's saying, wait, Israel's bad, but Babylon's worse. How can you be holy and just and use an even worse nation to deal with your people? And God, in chapter 2, speaks to Habakkuk and lifts his eyes above this earthly plane to the heavenly one, and saying, it's not about a few better people compared to some worse people. It's about holiness, the holiness of God, and the need for all sin and cruelty and injustice and evil to be addressed. And God will do it in a holy and a righteous and a just way. It doesn't mean he just lumps his church in with everyone else, but he deals with sin wherever it is to be found. And Habakkuk, having his eyes lifted and his understanding corrected, in chapter 3 prays a very different prayer. And he cries out to the Lord in submission to God, saying, Lord, do what is right. You are holy. You are righteous. I believe you. I trust you. And he says there, he's crying out to the Lord to do his work, to do what God has to do. And yet he says, Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. And then from there, he begins to recount the history of indeed God's mighty acts to save his people, including time and time again when God did, in fact, in wrath, remember mercy. That God never abandoned his people. He never forgot them, but he continued his work through them. And that's what Habakkuk had faith, knowing that what God had done, God would do. And as God had saved, so God would save. He stands here in the middle of history, looking back and looking forward, and praying for the Lord's glory to be seen and for God to come again in the sun to save his people. That's what we're going to look at in verses 3 to 15. That's what Habakkuk is doing. It's not necessarily easy to read. It's poetry. It's history and poetry. History is hard. Make it poetic, it's even more difficult to understand. But he's recounting the mighty acts of God while looking to the future. We're going to consider what those mighty acts are and how he looks ahead. And then, as he calls you and me to also believe, what that means for you and me today. How do we look back while looking to the future? So let's consider then this section of Habakkuk. By faith, look to God's glorious past faithfulness to save his people and believe in his future faithfulness to do the same. By faith, look to God's glorious past faithfulness to save his people and believe in his future faithfulness to do the same. Remember, first, that God will come in glory, verses 3 to 7. Second, remember that God will come to save, verses 8 to 15. And then third, remember today. So first, remember that God will come in glory in verses 3 to 7. Before Habakkuk gets to the purpose of why God is going to come, before he gets to the purpose of why God has ever entered into this world, before he gets to God's work to save his people, he speaks to the glory of God. For everything God does is for his own glory. Everything God does focuses us not on his acts necessarily for his people first, but what he has done for his own glory, to bring his creation to glorify him. Now, Habakkuk isn't recounting the entirety of human history. He's focusing on what God has done to set a people apart for himself and to save them and to establish his covenant relationship with them, just declare to them, I will be your God, you will be my people, and you will live in holiness before me. And where does Habakkuk then start? He starts with how God did that for the people he had rescued out of Egypt and brought to the foot of Mount Sinai, and God declaring from Sinai with all the thunderings and the mountains shaking and the earthquakes and everything else, God coming down in his glory to set himself before his people. That's what we start with in verse 3. God came from Teman, the Holy One, from Mount Paran. Now, that means nothing to you, because we don't really think of Teman and Mount Paran, and yet listen to Moses speaking in his final blessing on Israel in Deuteronomy 33. He said, "The Lord came from Sinai and dawned on them from Seir. He was shone forth from Mount Paran. He came with 10,000s of saints. From his right hand came a fiery law for them. Yes, he loves the people. All his saints are in your hand. They sit down at your feet. Everyone receives your words." This is the description that Habakkuk gives of God coming down in glory on Mount Sinai. Teman and Paran were that region, that part of the wilderness where Sinai was located. Instead of just saying, you know, this was reading, if we're reading in a history and just a straight statement of facts, God came down on Mount Sinai. But no, this is done in a poetic way. It's meant to evoke the imagery and to bring the people back to the wilderness and to remind them, God came down to show you His glory and to set you apart as His people. Now, this is a psalm. We end here with a selah, the end of this section. Selah is a term that's much debated because we don't really know what it is other than it's some sort of musical term. I take it as a pause, a time for reflection, a time at least to take a couple breaths and to think about what is stated here. God came down to show His glory. He had rescued His people from Egypt. He brought them through with mighty acts of salvation, brought them to Sinai, set the terms of the covenant. And there at Sinai, He had displayed before His people His absolute glory, but not completely, because the people couldn't handle His glory. They could barely handle what they saw. But here, His glory covered the heavens. The earth was full of His praise, all creation praising God. There, His brightness was like the light. He had rays flashing from His hand. Is that the glory of God on display. God dwells in unapproachable light, and they had glimpses of His glory there on Mount Sinai, but they couldn't handle it all. There His power was hidden. It was like in His fist. They saw but the outlines of His glory. We cannot approach God. He dwells in unapproachable light. We would die sinners before God. We cannot handle His full glory. His purity, His power, His glory was on display, but saw only the edge of it, which is already an encouragement for people being reminded of this, for they knew what God did then, and they knew what God was going to do, and to realize that what God did to bring His people out of Egypt and into the Promised Land was but the edges of His power that gave them great comfort and encouragement, because they knew God was not limited. That wasn't the maximum God could do. That wasn't, hey, I did this once, that's all I've got. There's so much more. God is unlimited in His power. God had come down and rescued His people. He had brought great judgments upon Egypt. Before Him, verse 5, went pestilence and fever or plague followed at His feet, bringing them to remind them of what God's great power had done to His enemies. But also, a reminder to the people that God's anger and wrath did not just come against the Egyptians and the foreign nations, but it came against those within Israel who failed to follow God, who refused to bow the knee. Through their wilderness journey, God, the plague and the pestilence had come among the people when they had bowed to false gods, when they had been pulled aside already by the nations around them and were worshiping and getting into all sorts of sinful behavior. That God's judgment as a holy God comes upon those within the church or outside of the church. God does not make a distinction when there are those who refuse to follow Him and bow the knee. It's important for you and me to remember it is not enough to be an outward Christian. It's not enough to have been baptized. It's not enough even to have made public profession of faith. You need to have an inward change. You need to be truly believing. You need to have real faith. You must believe in God and in Christ. Israel would come later in its history, continuing to reject God, until finally they rejected the very Messiah God had promised to send, and it brought upon them the judgment that of God, the cutting off, out of the, being cut out of the church, and in AD 70 Jerusalem being destroyed as a demonstration of God's judgment against the Jews who had refused to bow the knee to the Messiah. See, Habakkuk understood that Babylon was not the greatest threat to Israel. Their own unbelief was. And so it is for you and me. It's not the outside world that's the greatest threat to us as the church. It's unbelief. It's not believing in the mighty acts of God to save, not bowing the knee before the glory and the majesty of this and the this majestic God, but thinking that somehow we're secure other ways. God arise, displaying His glory before His people and beyond to the earth. And there's an effect to His coming. He arrived, this is God's glorious arrival, and then verses 6 and 7, there's God's glorious effect. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and startled the nations. God, Israel trembled at Mount Sinai. The nations trembled as God approached before them. He stood up and the nations jumped. When it says the nations, he startled the nations. Literally, he made them jump just looking at them. He measured, not measuring them to divide the nations, but rather measuring their holiness, measuring them against His standard of perfection, and addressing them accordingly. That which seemed most secure in all of creation, the everlasting mountains and the perpetual hills, were crumbling before Him. So it's a reminder that God is the one who is actually eternal. Everything that seems to have been there from the beginning of creation was still created and had a beginning. But only God's ways, Habakkuk says, are everlasting. Only God's ways are eternal. That's a comforting truth for you and I in the church. It's God's ways that are eternal. God's faithfulness that is permanent. Whatever you feel, however things might look, this God hasn't changed. Thousands of years have not dented the permanence of God and the perpetuity of His plans. God, the glory of God, the glory of God and His coming is not just a past historical event, but a present reality. It's the same God. And sinners who have not bowed the knee to Jesus Christ expect the same God as well, to tremble before Him, God, when He comes. God came to His people. Through their history, he came, and as they failed to measure up to who God was, and they had abandoned God, yet God in His covenant faithfulness never fully abandoned them. God's people were disciplined frequently, but never abandoned. And this is exactly what Israel faced now with Babylon coming up as a threat against them for their sin and their injustice and the wickedness within the nation. And so Habakkuk recalls two times where God's faithfulness was evident, where God had brought nations to discipline His people, but then had rescued His people from those nations. He recalls from Judges 3, the Mesopotamian king, Cushan-Rishathaim. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. And God rescued His people, and He delivered them after 8 years of being under oppression, His oppression. God rescued His people. And then He recalls the curtains of the land of Midian trembling. And that recalls to us Judges 7, when Gideon and his 300 men conquered the whole army of Midian. But it wasn't Gideon, was it? It was the Lord who did so. The Lord who said, "Don't have too many soldiers. I don't want you to think you did it. I'm going to do it. I'm going to do it for you." And the curtain tent, the tents trembled. Remember how Gideon went down at night, and he was outside of one of the Midian tents, and there was a man who had a dream about about some barley, a bale that had rolled, or a barley loaf rather, had rolled against the tent and knocked it over, and he didn't know what that dream meant. And the man beside him said, "That's Gideon. He's coming." Their tents trembled. God came in might, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon, but it was the sword of the Lord that had won the victory for His people. Habakkuk is saying, we are still God's people. He will discipline us. He will bring us into exile, but he will not forget us. And our enemies are the ones who ought to tremble. But we, the faithful, give thanks. This was hope, not just because people were part of Israel, not just for anybody in Israel, but for those who are living by faith, those who are trusting in God, those who were striving to live in that faith for his glory. Habakkuk was preaching to them a hope to recall, a hope to look back to what God has done, and he will continue to do it. This is hope from then for the future. We can rest in our God. We can trust in him. The justified by faith will live by faith. That is the same then, it is the same today. By faith, look to God's glorious past faithfulness to save his people, and believe in his future faithfulness to do the same. First, we've considered that God will come in glory. Remember, look back, that God will come in glory. Remember in the past for the future. We've heard of God's coming and the effect of his coming, but for what purpose did God come? To manifest his glory, certainly. But he came for the salvation of his people. Remember that God will come to save. We see this in verses 8 to 15. Here Habakkuk shifts in his prayer. He has been speaking of God. He has been, this is what we call adoration, praising God for what he has done. And now he shifts and addresses God directly about the salvation that he had brung and would bring. O Lord, were you displeased with the rivers? Was your anger against the rivers? Was your wrath against the sea that you rode on your horses, your chariots of salvation? Habakkuk is beginning to address the why question. Why did you do this? Now, the mighty acts of God, as you recall, the mighty acts of God in the history of salvation were not God merely using men. He was using all of creation to accomplish his purposes. When we think of the God using the rivers and the sea, we think of, this brings us to think, of course, boys and girls, what does it make you think of? What mighty acts of God involved rivers and a sea? Well, you think of the Red Sea being parted when God's people left Egypt, and we think of the Jordan River being parted when God's people entered the Promised Land. And Habakkuk's coming, and he's asking these rhetorical questions. He said, did you affect change in those within creation because you're angry at the sea? Are you mad at the river? Is that what the problem is? No. The answer is no. God isn't angry with his creation in that sense. He not in terms of the rivers and the seas and the mountains, but rather this is the divine warrior coming and moving all of creation to accomplish his purpose of saving his people. Were you displeased with the rivers that you rode on your horses, your chariots of salvation? The picture of God, the divine warrior coming to save, coming to rescue those whom he had set apart, those whom he had committed himself to, whom he had promised himself to. Boys and girls, why did God divide the Red Sea? So that his people could escape bondage in Egypt, so they could be rescued. And then the sea came crashing down, drowning Pharaoh and his horses. And why did God part the Jordan River? So that his people could enter into their promised rest, so they could enter into the promised land that he had promised to give them. Creation fights for God, because creation is under the Creator's power. Again, going through verses 9 and 10, we see this again and again. Your bow is made quite ready. Oaths are sworn over your arrows. There's God, the charioteer, with his bow and arrow fighting for his people. You divided the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and trembled. The overflowing of the water passed by. Again, creation responding to the coming of God. The deep uttered its voice and lifted its hands on high. Verse 11, the sun and moon stood still in their habitation. And children, what does that remind you of? Joshua 10. Joshua and the people fighting the Amorites, winning a great victory, except they're running out of time, and Joshua commanded the sun and the moon to stand still. And for a whole day, 24 hours, that remained until Israel had defeated their enemies, God fighting for them, but their warrior God. All of this in God's power. Habakkuk wants the people to remember, this is what God has done for you. This is what God has done for you, Church of God. Do you trust Him for the future? Do you believe in Him for the future? You must live by faith. He's done it before. He will do it again. Live by faith. God controls creation to save His people, and He conquers the wicked. Conquers the wicked people. In verses 12 to 15, we find the picture of the wicked becoming clearer. In some sense, it's been there in the background. We've had some of the nations mentioned. But in verses 12 to 15, it becomes clear. God marching forward. God coming to save His people. God destroying the wicked nations. God came. He did not come to deal with Babylon. He would not come to deal with Babylon without purpose, but He came to rescue His people. God was dealing with sin wherever it was found, wherever there was cruelty and injustice and all the things we talked even about, what Babylon would do and its lust for power and bloodshed. God would address it. God would deal with it. He would also deal with the wickedness among His own people. God would deal with the sin, and He would deal with the sinners. And God had come before His people as they went through the wilderness. He marched through the land in indignation. The nations that were in Canaan before the Israelites got there were not peace-loving, pure nations, people who loved the Lord, and God decided just arbitrarily to remove them from the land. But they were wicked. They were sinful. They had been obstinately fighting against God. And God defeated them. God removed them in justice. And He placed His people in the land. You marched through the land. You trampled the nations in anger like an ox trampling and treading out the grain. You went forth for the salvation of your people. That was God's purpose. For salvation with your anointed. Now, some translations say for the salvation of your anointed. But I do think that the translation we have in the New King James is the correct translation. For salvation with your anointed. And the New King James capitalizes the A because it understands that God is not just speaking of one particular deliverer one small deliverer like a Davidic king or like Cyrus, who God called an anointed one, a Messiah who would save His people, let them go free from the Babylonian exile. But He's thinking bigger than that. He's thinking beyond. He's thinking to the coming of the great anointed one, to the great Davidic king, to the Christ who is going to come and bring a victory for God's people. And that becomes evident as He speaks of what is going to happen. This is the salvation God would bring. You struck the head from the house of the wicked by laying bare from foundation to the neck. When He says you struck the head, it's referring to the chief, the head of wickedness, the chief among the nations. Yes, perhaps the king of Babylon, but more than that, the one over him, that is Satan himself. This is a picture of the cosmic battle, not just between one nation in history and another nation in history, but between the God of history and the one who wants to overthrow the God of history. This is a picture of that cosmic battle between Christ, the seed of the woman, and Satan, the seed of the serpent. Always, that battle runs through the history of the world. And Satan would go down to utter defeat. You struck the head from the house of the wicked by laying bare from foundation to neck. That is, from your feet to your head, you will be destroyed, Satan. And all the wicked with him, you thrust through with his own arrows the head of his villages, or the head of his warriors, along with all those underneath him. Such would be their destruction. As had happened in the past, so would happen in the future. Such would be the destruction that they would destroy themselves. He thrust through with his own arrows the head of his village. His own weapons would be turned against him. I love what O. Palmer Robertson writes here. He says, often God's people find themselves severely disturbed because they see no visible power as strong as their enemies. But the prophecy of Habakkuk encourages the faithful to assume a strange perspective. They must look at the strength of the enemy as the very source of their own protection. The stronger the enemy, the more sure its own self-destruction. For as God sovereignly raises up powers and brings them down again, He turns the strength of the enemy against itself. And He gives examples. Think of Haman, who was hung on his own gallows. Daniel's enemies, who were thrown in the very lion's den, they hoped would be the end of him. Time and time again in Israel's history, God would go and sometimes Israel would fight and win by God's power. God would lead them in victory that way. Other times, the nations themselves would fight against themselves. There would be a civil war, or three nations that were coming against Israel suddenly turn and they killed themselves, and Israel goes out and the victory's already been done and won. And so Palmer Robertson writes, rather than being terrified at the strength of their enemies, God's people ought to rest confidently in the assurance that the strength of the enemy's power only displays their capacity to destroy themselves. You and I, think about how that would apply in our own world. When we see nations that hate the gospel, when we have a sexual revolution in our own culture that wants to silence the teachings of the Word of God and will use force if necessary, or other ways of destroying the church, striving to destroy. We think these things are overwhelming and powerful, and governments pass things unanimously, and there seems to be no opposition and no hope, and yet realize that the stronger the enemy, the harder they'll fall at the hand of God, that they will destroy themselves. God will show His power. God is not worried, and neither should you and I be. These enemies in Israel's day, they assumed the victory. They came out like a whirlwind, Habakkuk says, to scatter me. He takes this personally. They came out like a whirlwind to scatter me. Their rejoicing was like feasting on the poor in secret. They assumed everything was going to be fine. They saw God's people weak and helpless, without much influence in the world, without much of an army to defend itself, without much of anything. Does that sound familiar? We're weak. We're helpless on our own. The church is never going to be powerful and mighty in the world's eyes, and we're never going to be much of a threat to the world to some degree, although they still hate the gospel and hate the God of the gospel. They assume an easy victory over God's people. But when you and I live by faith in our God, we believe and know that God will win the victory for us. We are weak, but God is mighty. His mighty acts have shown us this over and over and over again, and the enemies would be shocked by the power of God. Their rejoicing was like feasting on the poor in secret. They thought, this is great. No one's going to see us. We get what we want. We do whatever we want. But in verse 15, we come back to verse 8. You walked through the sea with your horses through the heap of great waters. God would deliver His people. You know, Pharaoh looked and he saw the people of Israel ahead of him. He thought, this is it. I'm going to finally have my victory over them. And all of a sudden, the waters of the sea came crashing down. It's a picture as of God riding on His chariot of salvation, riding through the waves, destroying the enemies of His people. God is always more powerful. He always has been more powerful. He always will be more powerful. By faith, you and I must look to God's glorious past faithfulness to save His people and believe in His future faithfulness to do the same. That's the message Habakkuk was preaching, was praying, was singing here in this passage. But what does this have to do with us? So thirdly, remembering this today, had a grand tour of the history of God's mighty acts. But the point of this passage is not for us to have a history lesson about Habakkuk's history lesson for the Israelites. It's not time for school. It's time to believe in the Lord. The history lesson was not the point. Habakkuk's point to the people was, trust this same Lord for salvation. And the point for you and me is, trust this same Lord for salvation. Trust God and trust in His anointed one. It is awesome to look back on the Old Testament and to see the mighty acts of God in history. It is important for us to bring praise to this God and to sing His glory, even as we recounted history, singing Psalter 77b. And this history matters. We need to know this history. But since then, since Habakkuk's day, God has been marching forward in history. God's plan, God has been moving His plan forward. Judah was exiled and returned to the promised land. And Jesus Christ has come 400 years after that. Jesus Christ did come, the great promise, the greatest faithfulness of God, sending His anointed one, His Messiah to come, and the mightiest acts of history displayed in His life and His death, His glorious resurrection and His ascension up into heaven, the mightiest acts of God coming in Jesus Christ, who saved His people and defeated their enemies. His enemies put him on the cross, thinking that's the way we're going to destroy him. And it was the way to victory for Jesus Christ. It was on the cross that our sins were put away and our enemies defeated. His enemies and our enemies. Colossians 2. You, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with Christ, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. By the cross we're forgiven. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it, that is, in the cross. The enemies of God put him on the cross, thinking this is going to deal with this, and God said, that's the way to the victory. I come for the salvation of my people. I've sent my anointed to save you. Brothers and sisters, he's the one we must believe in to live, to look back on the mighty acts of God in history and to continue to believe in the same God, to stand firm in the history of God for our future. And we experience his same faithfulness every single day in our lives. So you and I can rejoice as believers. Rejoice that this God reigns, this God rules, this God is still marching forward and saving his church. If you're not in Christ, if you're not trusting in his anointed one, judgment looms for you. There is no salvation for you without him. And you must believe on him. He came to save. You must believe on him to know that salvation. And if you believe on him, then you can look with faith to the future and believe it to be good. How will you and I survive society crumbling all around us? How will we survive in a church that has its own problems with sin and inconsistencies and unfaithfulness and ultimately unbelief? We don't know all what the future holds, but we do know that fear is not the solution. Denial is not the solution. Pessimism is not the answer, but faith is. The just shall live by faith. And our divine warrior is on the throne. He is faithful. Now, he has always been faithful. He is faithful now, and he is coming again. He is not tarrying, though it may seem to us at times that he's tarrying, but he is not tarrying. He will come in glory, Jesus Christ, as we heard this morning. The whole earth will melt before him. His enemies will be put down. The just will live on into eternity. Faith will become sight. To face the future, brothers and sisters, you don't need to know the future, but you need to know the God of the future. It's the same God as the God of the past. Know and believe in the God of the past, and you will be secure for whatever comes. By faith, look to God's glorious past faithfulness to save his people, and believe in his future faithfulness to do the same. Brothers and sisters, you and I have heard two messages today on the coming again of Jesus Christ. On the mighty acts of God and the coming and the point us and bring us in its conclusion to the second coming of Christ. Rejoice in past salvation. Anticipate the future salvation that awaits. Hear and believe the words of God that you have heard this day. As we heard the command of Paul this morning, so it is fitting for us to conclude this evening. Hear and believe and comfort one another with these words. Let's pray. Almighty God, you have given us so much to rejoice in, so much to be thankful for, so much, not just now in our own lives, though we have experienced your mighty acts in our own lives, but looking back through history, through all of history, it is your history, your mighty acts to glorify yourself and your mighty acts to save. Blessed be your name. It is so good for us to recount these histories. Thank you for giving us this history that's been recounted for us in Habakkuk. May we believe in what you have done. And at this vantage point of history, look forward and believing in what you will do and trusting that you will do what is right and good and holy and you will save your people. Lord, banish then every false view of history and every false fear for the future. By settling us in you and in your anointed one, the Lord Jesus Christ. And if there are any who have no hope for the future, save their souls in Christ and give them the hope that can only come in him. Thank you, Lord God, for this word. May we be comforted by it and comfort one another with it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.